Righteous Father, we come to Thee and we praise Thee that Thou hast a very precise timetable for Thy program of salvation. We thank Thee that in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus came as the sin-bearer for all those who will believe on Him. We thank Thee that everything worked out in precise accord with Thy plan, that indeed at the proper moment He was crucified, and at the proper time He did rise from the grave, and at the proper moment the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Father, we also thank Thee that Thou also hast a very precise timetable for the end of time. We thank Thee that as Satan is loosed, things will not be out of control, but that in the space of Thy timetable, all will come to an end. And on that day when it is time, Thou wilt come on the clouds of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will come with power and great glory. And, O Father, we praise Thee that everything about the salvation program is under Thy care and control, even as Thou dost faithfully save those whom Thou hast elected to be saved, so too Thou wilt deal with the affairs of this world in accordance with Thy plan, in accordance with Thy infinite wisdom. Bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are spending much time looking at the character of the final tribulation period. We have come to Mark 13, and there we have read in verse 19, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh could be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He hath shortened those days." Presently we are pondering the question of the timetable of the final tribulation period. What does it mean here that God says that He will shorten these days? Now, in our last study, as has been implied in many studies now, as we've been looking at Mark 13, we see that the believers will be going through the tribulation period. And there are those, of course, who would like to contend that we will not come into tribulation. They use, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's just look at that verse for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Where God declares, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So there are theologians who look at this and say, you see, we are not appointed to come into the final tribulation period. We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, these theologians are not reading this verse very carefully, nor are they acquainted with the way God uses the word wrath. This word wrath, orge, as it is used here, is also found, for example, in Revelation 12, where it talks about Christ coming on the last day, or coming at the end of time when the sun will not shine and the stars will fall to the earth and so on. And then in Revelation 6, he declares in verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Indeed, you see, the universe is collapsing. Indeed, it is the end of time. There's no way to read this except that it is the end of time. And then it says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It is Judgment Day that's in view. This, too, is the word orge. It is the wrath of the Lamb. Judgment Day is in view. And, of course, the believers do not come into judgment. We have passed from death into life. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The final tribulation period is not the final judgment. That isn't what the church, or that isn't what the true believer fears. Fact is, remember John 16, verse 33 declares that in the world you will have tribulation. That is normal for the believers in the world, and we've seen this repeatedly as we've been going on in our studies of Mark, of the Gospel of Mark, that we will come into tribulation. And the final tribulation spoken of in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 is simply more grievous tribulation, but it is still tribulation. The idea that 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 is teaching that we do not come into final tribulation is contrary to the Bible. It doesn't speak of the tribulation period in this verse at all. No, but it is using a word that is related to Judgment Day, and that is what we do not come into. Fact is, the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is Judgment Day. Notice verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Sudden destruction is not the final tribulation period. Sudden destruction is Judgment Day. Broad is the way, and many there are thereon that leads to destruction. And of course, verse 4 goes right on, and verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5 go right on to teach us that we do not come into that destruction. We read, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." We are not overtaken by the judgment, by Judgment Day. We're going to be raptured ahead of that. We do not come into judgment. And this is the wrath that we are not appointed to receive, because we have come to salvation. As a matter of fact, again, when we read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, and look at what is in opposition to each other. On the one hand, there is wrath, and on the other hand, there is salvation. Now, salvation is not to be saved from the final tribulation period. After all, most of the peoples of the world who have been saved won't even be living at that time. They are saved what? From what? From eternal damnation. From the eternal wrath of God. This is what we are saved from. This is why we have been saved. And therefore, because we have been saved, we do not come into damnation. We are not appointed unto wrath. Only when we understand this will 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, make sense at all. No, I'm afraid that this verse in no way could possibly teach that the believers will not come into the final tribulation period. Now, another verse that is sometimes offered to teach that we don't go through the final tribulation period is in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 3, we read in verse 10, Revelation 3, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And so many theologians who hold the premillennial view, the idea that the church will be raptured ahead of the final tribulation period, look upon this as a proof text. And you may read some of these books, and They will quote the verse, and then they will say in the next verse or in the next paragraph or two, you see, God is saying, I will keep you from the hour of affliction, which shall come upon all the world. I will keep you from tribulation. Now, what they aren't telling you is that they have substituted some words here without you knowing it. They have substituted the word tribulation or affliction for the word temptation. And that is not biblical to do so. That is contrary to the Bible. The word temptation here, the hour of temptation, is the Greek word pirasmus. It is frequently translated temptation or testing or trial. Fact is, it's the same word that is used a little later in the same word, same verse, which shall come upon all the world to try them. The word try is the same word, pirasmus, that dwell upon the earth. Now, the Greek word pirasmus that is used twice here in this verse, translated in our King James Bible as temptation and as try, is never, never translated in our King James Bible by the word affliction or tribulation. Never is it translated this way, because it has nothing to do with affliction or tribulation. Moreover, the Greek word that is used in Matthew 24, verse 21, or in Mark 13, or in John 16, verse 33, where God is saying that in the world you will have tribulation, or then there will be great tribulation, is the Greek word thlipsis. The Greek word thlipsis. And the Greek word thlipsis is never translated trial or temptation or testing. You see, the word thlipsis is an entirely different word from pirasmus. The two are not synonyms at all. And therefore, there isn't the slightest suggestion in verse 10 of Revelation 3 that the tribulation or the final affliction is in view. Well, then, what is in view? How are we to understand Revelation 3, verse 10? Well, do you remember that the unsaved are going to be resurrected on the last day, and they're going to stand for judgment? They're going to be tried to see once if they are guilty or not. If you are guilty of a crime, or it is suspected that you are guilty of a crime, you are brought to trial. You are brought before a judge so that he can try you to see if you are guilty or innocent. The believers, of course, do not come into trial. Why don't we come into trial? Why don't we stand before the judgment throne? Because we have already stood before the tribunal of God. We've already stood before the bema of God, to use a Greek word, when Christ was laden with our sins as our substitute. He was tried, he was judged as he stood before Pontius Pilate, and the sentence was passed that he must die, he must be crucified. That sentence was demanded of God because Christ stood there guilty with my sins and your sins if you are a believer. So in Christ we already have been tried. We already have been judged. And Christ paid the penalty on our behalf. He endured the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, on our behalf. And therefore we never again have to stand for trial. And that is why in Revelation 3:10, God says so confidently to us, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which would better be translated the hour of trial. I will keep you from there. Why will he keep us from the hour of trial? Because Christ has already been tried on our behalf, and we cannot be tried again. But for those who are unsaved, whose sins have not been covered by the blood of Christ, they will be tried. They will have to stand for trial. And so it goes on, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 10 of Revelation 3 is not talking in any sense about the final tribulation period. It is talking about Judgment Day. Now, there are abundant verses that show that the believers will also be there in this world at the time that Christ comes again. And as we go on in our study of Mark 13, we will look at some of these. But now, let's return back to verse 20. Because right in verse 20, of course, it is talking about the fact that the believers will be present during this final tribulation period. Incidentally, before we look at verse 20 more closely, I also want to share one other thought. In our last study or two, we looked at and tried to anticipate why the final tribulation period will be so grievous for the believers. And you'll recall that it'll be so grievous because the gospel will be silenced. There will be no possibility of salvation for any of our loved ones. There will be no point in praying for any of our loved ones. It'll also be tribulation because we'll see our churches overcome by other gospels. But there's another aspect that let me touch upon very briefly, and that is this. Throughout the history of the world, as we exist or live in a congregation of believers, we trust that the rest of the members of our congregation are also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, from the Bible that in any congregation there are many who are not believers, even though all the members of the congregation have made confession of faith, they have been baptized, they do partake of communion, they attend fairly regularly the services, they may even teach Sunday school, and so on. Yet, none of these things guarantee salvation. But we can't know the heart, and even though we know in general that there are quite a number or a percentage of the congregation who are not truly born from above, nevertheless, we assume that all are saved. We have no other basis to make a judgment, nor are we to try to make a judgment. They confess Christ, that is, they have given testimony to the fact that Jesus is their Savior. They live reasonably holy lives, which appear to give evidence they are saved, and so we assume that they are saved. And all of us, therefore, are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the typical congregation that has existed throughout time. Occasionally, very occasionally, one of our dear brothers in Christ prove that they aren't saved. They fall away from the faith. They go back into the world. They leave the congregation, or they begin to get involved in a terrible sin of some kind, and they have to be excommunicated. But that is fairly rare. That doesn't happen too frequently. Occasionally, a member of the congregation may become taken up with another gospel that is obviously a false gospel, and we label him a heretic, and he has to leave the congregation. But that, again, is reasonably rare. The more normal situation is that we and our friends continue in that congregation, and finally, in each of our cases, we come to the end of our life, and we die, and the minister preaches the funeral, a memorial service at the funeral, and confidently asserts that dear Brother Jones or Sister Mary, whatever the name may be, is now with the Lord, and the whole congregation rejoices together that this loved one, this friend in Christ, has gone to be with the Lord. And that is normal for the church throughout time. But in the as we approach the end, and as we see the church assaulted by other gospels, we will begin to see many of our friends and loved ones snared into these other gospels, and because they become snared into these other gospels and become an integral part of these other gospels, there will be clear evidence that they were never saved. This will be happening in every congregation. Already it is happening in many congregations in our day, but in the next several years we're going to see this happening in many more congregations. Of course, those congregations that are not really thinking through what the true gospel is will not see a problem at all. They simply will be swallowed up into these other gospels. But the true believers within any congregation will sense that these are other gospels, and they, to their horror, will see this friend and that friend and this loved one and that loved one, who apparently have always been true believers because they had made confession of faith, they had been baptized, they had been a member in full communion in the congregation, and to our horror we will see that they have embraced another gospel altogether. And that will be evidence to us, and we will look at this a little more clearly just a little later when we look at verse 22 of Mark 13. But this will be evidence to us that they were never saved. And so there is going to be disappointment, there's going to be trauma, there's going to be sorrow that the church or believers within the church have never experienced as we see these things occurring. This again underscores the traumatic nature of the final tribulation period. Well, now we began to look at the question in verse 20. What does it mean that these days will be shortened? And in our last study, we saw that in the Old Testament, the great type of the final tribulation period is the 70-year time span that began in the year 609 B.C. when Babylon, or first of all it was Egypt, and then this followed up with Babylon, that these nations began to assault the nation of Judah, or the nation of Israel, that existed at that time. In the year 609 B.C., the good king Josiah, who was king of Judah, was killed, and from that point on, the destruction of Israel began in earnest. So that 22 and a half years later, in 587, the nation was entirely devastated and taken into captivity. The temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and they remained in captivity until the year 539 B.C., when Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians, issued the command to send forth some of the Jews back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the city. And that 70-year period is the great type of the final tribulation period. When you read Jeremiah, or you read Lamentations, both books of the Bible were penned during this time period of the nation of Israel, you will get the language of what the final tribulation will be. There is much sorrow. There is much that is negative. There is much unhappiness in these books because they were penned at that time. The book of Lamentations, which follows Jeremiah, particularly underscores what the final tribulation, or the sorrow of the final tribulation period. But then in our last study, we began to look at this number 23. We also saw that the number 23 is intimately associated with the final tribulation. We saw that the nation of Israel, from 609 B.C. until 587 B.C., actually endured for 23 years. And that, again, is a picture or type of the final tribulation period. Then, however, we looked at the 23 that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where God talks about 23,000 who were killed in a single day because of a plague that God brought against Israel. And when we look at this, at the original account of this plague, we have to read Numbers 25, and there we find that it says that 24,000 were killed in the plague. Now, actually, there's no contradiction. The gross amount of people who were killed were 24,000, and the plague undoubtedly continued for more than one day. 1 Corinthians 10 is simply indicating that on one day, 23,000 killed, implying that the other day, 1,000 were killed. But God is singling out 23,000 because 23 in the Bible is associated with God's judgment on the church or the final tribulation, because that is really the reason why this final tribulation period will occur. It will occur because of the apostasy of the church, because the church will not remain faithful to the true gospel, but becomes more and more apostate, and then as a judgment, God will come with the final tribulation period. But the number 23 emphasizes that the final tribulation period is in view. Now, when we look at this passage of Numbers 25, where this plague occurred, we will find that it was at a time just before Israel was to go into the land of Canaan. And because they committed spiritual harlotry, God sent this plague amongst them so that 23,000 were killed in a single day. And this is a very sorrowful picture of the church of the end of time. But we will look at that in our next study, because again, we have run out of time. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.